won't have us in the Old Testament at all tonight with regards to turning anywhere. I will forewarn you that we will be looking at a number of things, primarily in Matthew, but there will be a little bit in John and in Luke as well. So I don't really believe we'll be anywhere turning with me other than the Gospels this evening. As I said, we're in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 14 through 29 and then begin making our way through those as we've done. This is the 18th gathering, or maybe the 19th gathering, but the 18th lesson. And we're in the middle of chapter 6 of Mark. King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. If you would, go ahead and just flip a couple pages over to Mark chapter 8. I've made reference to this, and we will look specifically at this. It's at Caesarea Philippi down in verse 27. I would like, if you would, though, to look at with me just 27 and 28. So Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Just wanted to show with you and share that there was great question of who he was and what was going on here. And we're starting out a little bit, if you will, with that even tonight. Really what this is, as I've alluded before, some people call it a sandwich. It's really what's going on here is there's going to be a break in the passage. And there's going to be, if you will, a going back to the life of John the Baptist as he was killed before this. And so in verse 14 and 15, this King Herod had heard of this. And really what I want to do is go down to verse 16 and talk about who is this Herod. We'll talk about some of the other stuff and things later to come. But in verse 16, when Herod heard of this, he said, John, whom I had beheaded, has been raised. Look at Herod's conscience here. John has already been beheaded. What are they hearing about? Go up with me to verse 12, please. A reminder, actually verse 10. in case you weren't here last week, or even if you would, kind of a reminder about what is this, what are they even describing here? What's going on here? Verse 10 of chapter 6 of Mark, he said to them, Jesus, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's not a real popular message to repent. James came up here last Wednesday and laid forth a little bit about the concept of repentance. That was John's message, a faithful messenger, about repent. And as we look down in this story tonight that I've already read through, that doesn't sit well with particular individuals. But who is this Herod? This is Herod Antipas. Flip with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. When we go through these names and everything along the lines, I want us to at least be able to get somewhat of this to the best of our ability in our thinking, in our mind. Who are we talking about? What's roughly the time frame? What's going on here? Matthew 2, verse 16. Most of you will probably be familiar with this. It says, Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise man. But look down at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. This Herod here is not the Herod that we just read about. This is Herod the Great, so-called. He's dead, and there's a lot of stuff in between, but it's not that Herod. This Herod tonight, flip with me to Luke chapter 3, and excuse the pronunciation on all these names. Verse 1 from Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Irenaea and Trophimus, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. And you just read through that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what I want you to get from that. The Herod that we're talking about here is that Herod, tetrarch of Galilee. And the other reason I wanted you to turn here to grab this is his brother Philip. Tetrarch. It really means literally fourth. So you have Pontius Pilate, who's a governor, and then you have these other three who are kind of ruling and reigning over this particular Roman region. So with that being said, we can go back to Mark. I wanted just to have a little bit of a concept of what Herod we're referring to here. I've already alluded to verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he has married her. Are you following along with what's going on here? This lady was married to Philip, Herod's brother, and now she's the wife of the Herod from the narrative, Herod Antipas. This is absolutely sin. In verse 18, For John had been saying to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. As I was reading through this passage today with Jacob, when we got right here to verse 18, he said, Man, that's that adultery thing, man, from Exodus 20, Dad. And his facial expression said, That's not a good thing. And I said, You're right, son, that is not a good thing. But notice what this does when any messenger from God sits there and makes a declaration that something that you or somebody else is doing is not lawful. That's not real popular. That because what you are claiming is that there is absolutes from a creator, and you can talk usually about spirituality. It's got a pretty large section in most bookstores if they're still around.
But things get real tense around the water cooler at work when you begin talking about absolute claims, because Jesus Christ is absolutely God in the flesh, and what He declared and claimed is absolutely true.
Flip with me, please, if you would, and I'm going to read a pretty large section here. Let's go to Matthew 14 just real quickly. Like I said, I forewarned you, there's going to be a little bit of this, and then I'm going to read a portion from Matthew 11. But I want you to look at Matthew 14, verse 5. And then go ahead and put your finger... Well, you're going to multitask. Have your little marker, if you have one of those, over kind of in Matthew 11. I'm going to read from Matthew 14:5, and it's going to be with respect to something from Mark 6. So, the Matthew 14:5 says, "And though he wanted to put him to death," who did? Herod wanted to put John to death. Oh, really? That's not in Mark. "He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." One of the reasons I was pointing that out to you is here in a little bit when we get to verse 19, it says Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. And we will come back to that, had a grudge against him. A grudge. It could be just a little word that we just kind of say and pass over, but we're going to see the full extent of what a grudge can lead a person to do. Matthew 11. "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Verse 7, it continues, "As they went away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds concerning John, asking, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then I'm going to jump down to 14. "And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." That was a prophecy from Malachi. It's a straightforward thing right there in 14. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. But this concept of John sending two disciples back as he's imprisoned, asking, different commentators say different things. Some people believe there's no way John, because of verse 7, you know, he's this rod. He's not going to be easily shaken, so there's no way whatsoever that his faith would be wavering. But keep this in mind, this concept of Messiah, John didn't have a full-orbed grasp, I don't think, other than what was revealed. There were some beautiful proclamations that he made right there early on in the Gospel of John, but there were other things that he didn't know. And circumstantially, when you're placed in this, this wasn't an irreverence. It's really kind of what James, in a sense, was alluding to with regards to you being open before God. He knows anyway, and you wrestling with these things. And so John is sending these disciples back. Again, some people are going to say, well, it was because his disciples and their faith was wavering. He just really wanted to strengthen them. But I wanted, because I had shot this text up, I had wanted to talk a little bit about this concept of Jesus' pronouncement here, where he says, "Truly I say to you," from verse 11, among those born of women, there has arisen, no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this will be a fun discussion sometime to have, and just different individuals kind of sharing what they think about this. I had an individual ask, so I'm going to throw you one out there. One interpretation out there. One is sitting there saying, look, amongst all the prophets that were proclaiming the advent, the coming of Messiah, there was no one greater, because John wasn't just forth-telling it and proclaiming it. He was actually able to witness it and see it. But he is going to be taken out before one sense of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, namely that of Pentecost, when that kind of Spirit, Holy Spirit, would come down and do His work and indwell a people. And in that, the person who's the least is the greatest because of that kind of experience. And a lot of us don't really want to hold firm to that concept of Jesus actually saying, it would be better, it's best really that I go. For if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And so that's one particular interpretation. But one of the reasons I really wanted to have us over there in Matthew 11 is Jesus has gotten word about the forerunner, the proclaimer, the messenger of Messiah coming. And he's imprisoned. And Jesus himself has this beautiful proclamation about John. And I think one of the fascinating things about John being the greatest also is of his humility. What incredible humility that we see in the life of John is again and again he's sitting there saying, man, wouldn't it be strange if the guest, you're coming to see the guest? No, the bridegroom. It's peculiar for you to be fixated. And there actually are people that were fixated on this. There's really kind of almost a cultic kind of thing of John's disciples. One of the fascinating things is a little bit of an offstretch here. When you go through the Gospel of John, you have to see John the Apostle a number of times make reference to some of the following that John the Baptist still has. And then you really see it as well over in Acts 19, carrying on years later. Disciples of John didn't even fully know the Gospel message in its entirety. But John in his humility. You can go back with me to Mark chapter 6. I've already alluded to this, but I'm going to pick back up. Verse 19. Herodias, different, and people say it different depending on which version of the audio you're listening to, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Please keep the concept of that word grudge against him, as we'll come back to that later. Verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. One of the reasons I had you flip over there to Matthew 14:5 is not for you to have this concept that Herod initially, when he was proclaiming, man, it is not lawful for you to have that woman who is your brother's wife from God's vantage point. I don't care what certificate of divorce is being exchanged. But what's one of the things that sticks out is Herod is a fearful, cowardly individual. And there's going to be some parallels as we conclude tonight when you look at that in the life of Pontius Pilate as well. It's fascinating, really, to think about the forerunner, John the Baptist, who's also the forerunner before the Lord's physical death, and some of their similarities as God had orchestrated with regards to men who were able to give the commands of the execution of these two individuals. A fascinating thing just to look at in and of itself. But I want to comment a little bit more because there's some intriguing stuff there in 20. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He didn't hear him gladly enough to repent and have Herodias go back to Philip. That's true repentance in this particular situation. But he heard him gladly, just, I don't know experientially what the case is. People are somewhat nuanced, although we're all radically fallen before Christ saves us. But there's a concept in the back of your conscience at times almost that when you hear what it said here, it said he was a holy and righteous man preaching things. There's a part of you that
that's nervous because you know in the back of your mind what that individual is proclaiming is true, and yet that head knowledge absolutely does nothing with regards to your reconciliation before the Savior. Isn't it fascinating with that description about John the Baptist? If you think of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, one of the things that he says is this: blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in 11, blessed are you again when you were reviled for my name's sake. John fulfilled both of those pronouncements of blessings with his unwavering, faithful proclamation of repentance. Verse 21. Actually, do this. John chapter 10. This will be important as we conclude as well tonight. We'll go ahead and look at it now. This will be the only time to have you over there in John. John chapter 10. I'm going to read two verses. Verse 40. John 10, 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Here's what I wanted you to grab from verse 41. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Why is that interesting? Well, one of it we're going to look at in the conclusion about how this Herod Antipas is wanting to see a sign. And John performed no sign, no wonder, but he was faithful. I'm so concerned so often when individuals are constantly acting like in order to get people to want to be engaged or influenced or come to hear the preaching and the proclamation that they're coming to some kind of carnival show. John was faithful. Repent! I don't like that, John. Repent. Unwavering. Look where it got him. And yet that's the best ultimate place to be with regards to the sovereignty of God. And I will talk again about that and kind of a little bit of a parallel about when Paul and some of his imprisonments. All right, I'm back in Mark, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Some people have read into this a little bit. Did not anybody want to do anything for Herod on his birthday? Herod had to be throwing this big, great banquet on his birthday. I wish my brother was Jerry was here because I was going to use Jerry and Lisa as an illustration. But use your imagination, I think, with regards to that. I think that's kind of funny. Verse 22 and 23, going to use them a little bit connected together here. Then came one of the rulers... When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. We don't know necessarily what her name is. There's some tradition that believes her name was Salome. Take that for what it is. We don't know her age. And some people really feel like, God, this would be so inappropriate. You know, Herod, this Edomite, to sit there and have some girl come in and use your imagination again with this kind of dancing that pleased them. But this guy was so influenced by Roman culture. I mean, this guy wasn't a believer at all. And his influence in here, there could be a lot to say about how culture can influence, obviously, the unregenerate. Ask for me whatever you wish and I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Here's why I'm snickering. He didn't have any kingdom. That's why some people are sitting here perhaps looking at a little bit of inebriation between 22 and 23 because he's repeating himself. He's worked up. He's excited. He's letting that tongue. You ever been around somebody or experienced yourself, man, how that tongue get a little looser after a few drinks? He vowed to her. he vowed, Mr. Man of Integrity. Vow. Won't be able to. What am I going to have to do with that vow? Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Do you remember earlier when I sat there and told you to put a little mental note around verse 19 about a grudge? Reflect for a moment, if you will, if you are a son and daughter of Christ Jesus, the grudges that He has delivered you from. Think about if you're a child of God and you have a grudge that's embittered who you have not turned over to your Lord and denied yourself. And then for those in here who don't have Him as your Lord and Savior, the grudges consistently of the heart and the embitterness and the harbor and the hatred and everything that that can do. We look at something like this when she asked for that, and we're sensitized somewhat by it. I'm not going to go in a big, long deal about because of all the visual, graphical stuff that we've seen either in entertainment forms and fashions through arcade games or whatever the case may be, or if it was an individual a week and a half ago where there's some footage where a guy on the streets in the UK can sit there and behead somebody, and we're somewhat sensitized when we come to this. Do you see what she's asking? For the head of that man who thought or claims he's of God, who had the audacity to tell me that what I'm doing with my Herod is wrong. Who does he think he is? Again, my conversation with Jacob today, man, when I read verse 24, man, his eyes lit up. They should. Verse 25. James, a lot of people have pointed out some similarities with this woman and old Jezebel in this interaction of this Herod and that of Ahab, some of their relationships there. Verse 25. She came and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once." Man, I said we don't know her age, but she's coming back with haste and at once. I didn't say this earlier, but there was all sorts of incestuous relationships with this Herodian family. Now, that doesn't give her an excuse, but man, I can't believe what her upbringing was like. Some people think maybe she was a co-conspirator in the thing. Verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. I put a little insert there. I think that sobered him up. Whoa! What? I'm reading something in there, but I'm going to tell you what. This guy is a coward. And when somebody's sitting there saying to bring him there, now he's on the horns of a dilemma. That's why I made reference earlier to this individual about his vow. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. You ever stop and wonder, perhaps, I know the usage of language about how quick this is going on and everything along those lines, but you ever kind of envision, perhaps, the influence maybe that John had already had on some of the prisoners who were already there, like the Apostle Paul could do in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, even members of Caesar's household are being saved. Do you ever get a visual of perhaps what his last prayer was, maybe praying for Herod and those executioners, perhaps, or what he was pronouncing to those individuals, unwavering? You ever slow down when you're going through some narrative and contemplate this stuff? I encourage you to. Verse 28. And they brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And there's a sense when you're contemplating this and you're going through, or what I alluded to earlier about the individual footage of that man who was beheaded in the streets, and you sit there and you think, what will it be like on the day of judgment when this little family has to stand before the Creator of the universe on what they did with John? And when you begin to start having those thoughts, it's okay. But the old adage, the old saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. Is that something that just comes off your tongue? Or do you really sit there and almost want to get in a fetal position and get under these pews and understand that if God hadn't delivered us from our wickedness, we don't know what our evil heart was capable of doing? A lot of us providentially hadn't been placed in position of power and all these kind of things. And that wicked heart and being able, because somebody hurt your feelings or your little ego or whatever the case may be. And we sit there so often and we look at these people and they go, oh, as James said, that's the Stalin, that's the Hitler and everything along the lines. I'm going to deviate. Breather. There's a really fascinating concept to me, unquestionably, about this concept of warning about idolatry throughout the Scriptures. But you know what else is an incredible, incredible perversion? Is the spiritual adultery with regards to individuals who ought to know better with reference to the life they've been given. That was a sidebar, and that's, I've got to hold off on a lot of that till Mark 10. But he said, man, why do you act like you preach at people? So why? No. If we can get worked up before I was saved on the theme of Monday Night Football or some big rally or whatever, sometimes early on, man, when people would try to come and maybe they meant well and they would do something to maybe say that was a bit discouraging. One of the times of something that I go back to so often and ask myself, Lord, when I, by Your grace, am in Your presence, am I going to have to repent and say I'm sorry to You with regards to being a little bit too excited about You? Sometimes I sit there and I think, you know, there are going to be saints who are absolutely bored. And then I go, no, they're not, because they're going to be absolutely glorified. And I'm saying with that proclamation of the gospel when He said He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, He wants to give us some joy right now. That doesn't mean you got to come in here doing cartwheels down the aisle. And it doesn't matter, you know, I perspire and I spit a little bit and everything up here, but I don't have to have some rag pounding anything and preaching anything with some kind of phony prosperity gospel. A man raising his voice doesn't do anything. The power is in the Spirit by the Word. And praise God, you guys still have the freedom. Some of you I know will come up and that's not my kind of, that doesn't do anything for me. Well, please understand. Please understand. I've had so many conversations the last couple of days. This gospel message doesn't have anything to do with I. Verse 29. John's disciples heard of it. They came and took His body and laid it in a tomb. In Matthew 14, verse 12, it says, after they did this, they went and told Jesus. Now, we saw what our Lord had to say just when John was imprisoned. I'm going to close this out with a couple passages over in Luke to draw this to a close here tonight. Flip with me, please, to Luke chapter 13. Being verse 31 and 32. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I will finish My course. That fox. Some people say that little, that thing, it's cunning and yet it's absolutely useless. There's no purpose. That fox, that cunning little guy. God, don't you love that Jesus said, no one takes My life for Me. I willingly lay it down. We're going to close in that same gospel 10 chapters later. Luke 23. This is where I said there's some connection, there's some fascinating parallel to me with regards to Pilate and Herod.
This is a part of the trial our Lord is enduring in those last hours. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this day, they had been at enmity with each other. He wanted to see a sign. The Lord didn't even speak to him. Not directly connecting that with the concept of not casting your pearls before swine. But we already know that he perceives him as a fox. We don't have on record what else he really thought of him. But man, to not even speak to him. Josephus, I'm not putting infallibility on this, but around 36, there was a battle, a skirmish, and even Josephus would reference that they believe that he believed because of his dealings with John, perhaps that there was a little bit of judgment on Herod. And then in 39 AD, this Herod and this Herodias were vanquished from their little position of Petrarch. And a lot of people, without too callous of a heart, would say they deserve one another, and I'd love to see what it's like to be married to this woman now that the little bit of power that she had, God sovereignly stripped from her. Still have reason to believe that perhaps for individuals that haven't been completely handed over because of a seared conscience and a hard heart, don't be duped into thinking that your heart and your persistence and your stiff-neckedness will ultimately preserve you from getting to the point and the place where you're not even responding because the Holy Spirit of God is not even drawing and convicting you with regards to your sin. Thank you for tonight. Let's close out in prayer. Somebody close us out, please.